This morning's Bible reading is from John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50, and you'll find that in the church Bibles on page 1080, page 1080, chapter 12 and starting at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
As we sit, let's pray. Those words that we've just sung. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word deep down in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth, we pray. Amen. One of the rather unsettling things about being a Christian is that you belong to a minority, sometimes a very small minority, and that's unsettling. Yes, there's a reasonable number of us here this morning, but there's an awful lot of people who are not here. We're perhaps only, 2 or 3% of our parish population. I think some of our young people feel it very keenly when there is only a few active Christians in their school. We are understandably anxious about the many who do not profess faith in Christ. What's going to happen to them? And that concern sometimes leads to suggest that there may be other ways, or that people may have a second chance after they've died. But according to the New Testament, both of those are wrong turns. But we can well understand and surely share the concern and anxiety that lies behind it. Why do so many not believe? And for some, that raises other doubts. If Christianity really is true, wouldn't it be obvious to everybody? If it is such good news that Simon keeps on banging on about, then wouldn't that be obvious to everybody? Sometimes we blame it on other attractions on a Sunday these days, or we lament the decline of church attendance. But I'm not so sure. I rather think that authentic Christianity has always been a minority voice. Sometimes louder than others, but always a minority. And so it was in Jesus' own day. Verse 37 here. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The vast majority of the Jews did not believe in Jesus. Here was the nation that God had chosen. He'd been preparing them for hundreds of years for the arrival of their Messiah. He does the most amazing miracles, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. And at the end of John's Gospel, he tells us that he's recorded those signs so that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Be it even amongst those who saw them, many did not believe. It is unsettling, isn't it? Well, it is that problem of Jewish unbelief that John is tackling here for those who first read his gospel. And in doing so, he helps us to see why many today do not believe, why Christianity is a minority voice. Here's this crowd who've seen so many miracles but still would not believe. And by the way, that challenges the idea that if people saw a few miracles today, then they would believe. Some Christians argue that we just need God to do a few miracles, and that if people saw a miracle, then they would immediately lay aside their doubts and at once become Christians. But that is that's foolishly optimistic. Nothing short of a new heart given by the Holy Spirit will ever make a person a disciple of Jesus. A miracle might stir a bit of interest and excitement, but once the novelty is over, nothing has changed, except perhaps leaving people feeling disillusioned and misled. From here on in John's Gospel, Jesus shifts his focus to his disciples. He'll spend these last few days teaching them. The majority of the Jews are excluded, shut out by their own unbelief. How does John explain it? Well, verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. So whatever else, the unbelief of these Jews was foretold hundreds of years before that they would reject their Messiah when he arrived. So their response is not unexpected, certainly not unexpected to God. Well, that helps a bit, doesn't it? As most of you know, Dee Dee had an operation on her foot back in the autumn. And afterwards, it was very painful. She was very stoic about it. I would have been in bed for months. But it was clearly very painful. So much so that she began to think that there must be something wrong. Perhaps they'd cut out the wrong bit, or the surgeon's contact lens had fallen in, or something like that. Well, when she went back to hospital 12 weeks later, they said, oh yes, that's perfectly normal. In fact, the swelling will continue for another for 6 months, and it will still be quite sore after that. How much better if they had told that beforehand, that it's going to be agony for the first few months. Then at least she would have been able to say to herself, well, it's what the doctor told me. It's nothing unusual. Nothing's gone wrong. Well, that's what God had done through the prophet Isaiah. The unbelief of many is not unexpected. Don't be too unsettled by it. And for us today, didn't Jesus say, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Of course, we will be anxious and distressed for those who, as Jesus says, are heading for destruction. But don't be unsettled by it. Don't be blown off course yourself. Don't desert the message because it's unpopular. If even the hearers of Christ did not believe, then we should not be surprised to find unbelief among those who hear the preachers of today. That quote in verse 38 is from Isaiah 53, chapter 53, a section that talks about the suffering servant of the Lord. Just before the quote, Isaiah speaks of that servant, of many being appalled at his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man. And now here is Isaiah referring to the astonished and unbelieving reaction to the way in which God is going to rescue his people through the suffering and death of that beloved servant. It was all anticipating the coming of Jesus. Well, that, of course, was precisely the thing about Jesus which so much stuck in the throat of the Jews. As the Apostle Peter later said, Apostle Paul, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. A weak, suffering Messiah they could not accept. Exactly as Isaiah had foretold. Don't be unsettled by it. And John has further explanation for their unbelief. Not only predicted, but also, and this is hard to get our heads round, God-given. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Notice that, not simply would not, but could not believe. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them if they did turn. But they can't, because their unbelief is God-given. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. Now, that's a hard saying, isn't it? It's one of the hardest sayings in the New Testament. In Isaiah, it comes immediately after Isaiah's vision of God's glory, Jesus' glory in the temple, his commissioning as a prophet. Isaiah's just said, "Here am I, send me." And then God tells him what he is to say to the people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. And then make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. The quote that comes in John here in a slightly different order. What a calling for Isaiah. Even before he has started, he's told that his ministry will be rejected. What a painful task for the prophet of Israel, that his preaching would only harden people in their unbelief, that it would be a means not of God's mercy, but of God's judgment upon the people. Well, let's remember the historical context of Isaiah's day. By that time, they had been rebelling against God for a long time. A long, long time. Too long. And now Isaiah's ministry will only harden their unbelief. Now, if that seems strange, if you're saying, oh, hang on a minute, what about free will? Well, it's worth remembering that God is only hardening them to do what they had chosen to do. And so it is here in John's Gospel. The Jewish nation had consistently rebelled against God for hundreds of years. And when he sends his Messiah, they reject him too. And so now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, God is hardening their hearts. As a nation, they have tragically gone beyond the point of no return. So now their unbelief has a God-given element to it. And if that is so, then John's readers should not be unsettled. God has not lost the plot. Quite the opposite. Could it be that God would do the same today? Well, we need to tread carefully. There isn't a nation today which is in the same position as Israel in the Old Covenant. And yet, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking of a society under God's judgment, can say, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God hardening people in their rebellion. And if you begin to think that sounds like 21st century Britain, I think you might be right. A society under the judgment of God, for privileges spurned. The great wealth of Christian witness and teaching that as a nation we have known, and yet now largely abandoned. In such a time, we should not be unsettled by widespread unbelief, however much it burdens our hearts, as it ought to. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even as they rejected him. The unbelief of the crowds was foretold. It was God-given. But, verse 42, it was not universal. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. There were exceptions. But we're told, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love praise from men more than praise from God. Yes, they believed in Jesus, they believed what he said, but they would not openly declare their allegiance. Theirs remained a secret faith. So is that okay? Is it all right if faith is purely private? Okay to be a secret disciple? Well, on the contrary, their response fits a pattern of inadequate faith, of fickle faith, that John has repeatedly described. There have been those who only believed because of the signs. At the end of chapter 2, many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name, but then it says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. In chapter 8, we're told that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him, yet soon after, Jesus says that they are ready to kill him. And by the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to stone him to death. John wants to warn us about the danger of fickle faith, inadequate faith. But yes, there were exceptions. For example, Nicodemus. He was one of the Jewish leaders. In chapter 3, he came to see Jesus under cover of darkness. But by chapter 7, he's willing to stand up for Jesus at the religious council. And after the cross, he and Joseph of Arimathea publicly identify themselves with Jesus by providing a decent burial for him. But many, it seems, were less courageous than that. They believed in Jesus in some sense, but not willing to risk the favour of others. It says, doesn't it, they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They did not know the life-changing power of new birth. A risk all allegiance to Jesus. Only later did some of them come to believe. In Acts chapter 6, we read that a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith by then. So did John, as he writes his gospel, know those who at that time claimed to believe in Jesus in some sense, but were reluctant to go public? Well, he wants them to know that such secret faith will not do. It's not the real thing. Now, these are words are challenging for us, for those of us who seek to live for Christ today. Do we value the praise of others more than the praise of God? More concerned with what others might think than with what God thinks. I find that a searching test. It matches the words of Jesus himself. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. I think Jesus has in mind something more than teenage embarrassment. It's that unwillingness to identify publicly with Jesus and his words. What is the answer? Well, in a word, faith. Believing in an unseen God, an unseen Christ, an unseen heaven, an unseen day of judgment. That's the secret for overcoming the fear of people. So let's pray for faith. If we would overcome those deadly enemies of the soul, the fear of others and the love of people's praise. Lord, increase our faith. We can so easily have too much money, too much worldly success, but we can never have too much faith. So there's some reasons why people failed to respond to Jesus. It was foretold. It was God-given. It was driven by the fear of others. And these words that follow are now Jesus' final public words. Here in John's Gospel, from now on he'll teach only the disciples. It's a final warning to those who are still unbelieving, with some urgent reasons why they should respond. Yes, many are not interested, but Jesus doesn't give up. Some might still believe. There might be some whom God has chosen. So verse 44, when Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." There's the positive. "Come to me," says Jesus, "and you're coming to the Father. See me, and you're seeing the Father. Trust in me, and you will no longer be in the dark of not knowing God. You will live in the light. The light that gives life." But Jesus gives the negative too. The warning as well as the promise. It's what any faithful preacher must do. Anyone sharing the gospel must do. Verse 47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. To shake them out of their unbelief, Jesus not only holds out the wonderful promise of life, he also warns of judgment. There is a last day. This world will not always go on as it does, buying and selling, planting and building, waking and sleeping. There is a time appointed by the Father when the end will come. Banks and supermarkets will one day close their doors forever. Stock exchanges will be shut. Parliaments will be dissolved. The sun will rise and set no more. That is a day that we would do well to think of more. Birthdays, wedding days, holidays are often days of absorbing interest, but are as nothing compared to the last day. Now, for the believer, that is no cause to be afraid. For us, there is no condemnation. That final court of law holds no terrors anymore. It's the person who will not repent who has reason to be afraid. But what does Jesus mean there in verse 47 when he says, I do not judge the person who hears my words, but does not keep them? Earlier on, chapter 5, he said, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So he can't mean that he's never going to judge. Rather, that he will not judge now. As he said back in chapter 3, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the reason for his first coming as Saviour. It's when he returns that he will judge. Judge of the living and the dead, as we say. But let's remember what he said back at verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Because those who reject the Jesus who goes to the cross are rejecting the only hope there is. And as Jesus says at the end of verse 48 there, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. It's our response to Jesus and his word now which will determine the outcome on that final day. So here's a final appeal from the lips of Jesus, both positive and negative. The choice that Jesus lays before this crowd for one final time. God has spoken, and in his Son, he sends a rescuer. Welcome that word with faith and obedience, and he will lead you from darkness to light. Maybe for someone here, that choice lies before you this morning. Might even be for the final time, as it was for these Jews. And for all who are believing, let's remember that the only difference between us and an unbeliever is that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes by the grace of God. So let us praise him. Let us live for him.